You better not clap yet. You haven't heard me say anything yet. You don't know what you might hear. And that introduction was certainly the glorification of the worm, because I don't, I'm not one of those really great speakers. You've had some great speakers here before. I don't even do this regularly because my husband travels and speaks a lot. Usually I'm out with him and traveling with him as he's speaking. And as we were last weekend in New Jersey at a marriage conference, and he was speaking there. So I generally don't accept invitations to come to women's conferences, just because my life is bound up in my husband's life and his ministry, and I have no desire to create a ministry of my own, because that would certainly be a competing ministry, and God has called me to be his wife, and that's my first calling. But I am here because Leah said, but your husband can come with you, and we'll have him teach Sunday school and whatever else we can get him to do while he's here. So he did come with me, and he is loving this, because usually he comes and some weekends he'll speak 7 or 8 times. He's had some pretty grueling weekends this fall, teaching some biblical counseling, actually courses on a weekend for another seminary in Arkansas. So he's done his time, and he's done his duty, so he's just very happy to send me off to the ladies while he goes and looks for a moose running around. Seriously, that's what he's doing. And I can't tell you how much that delights him, because he's an animal lover, and I'm not, so I'll get bored looking for moose, and I want to go shop, and he wants to go, you know, look for moose, and so now I can come be with you guys, and he can go look for moose with Jim, and we're all happy, so that works out just fine. So as I talk with you this weekend about love, you know, I'm not bringing up the topic of love because we haven't heard a lot about it, or we don't know anything about it. I certainly don't bring to you 3 sessions here that are comprehensively treating the subject of love from the Bible. We could never do that in 3 sessions, and I don't pretend to be that type of that depth of a student of the Word anyways. As I take care of my husband and his needs and the house needs, I don't study as much as he does. So I do want to make that disclaimer. There are many resources available today. As a matter of fact, I've lived long enough. You heard I'm a grandma, 5 grandkids. So I've lived long enough to have lived before the time when we had a lot of printed material. And I've lived through that time of seeing it start and then kind of snowball. And there are so many resources available to you if you want to do more in the area of relationships. And if you want to study more in the area of love, there's a lot out there. One book just keeps coming to mind, and I think it's partly because I love the title, but I know the content is also very good, and that is Paul Tripp's book. I think he wrote it with Tim Lane, Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. And that's a very good book. And it really helps lay the groundwork for what a biblical relationship really should look like. And sometimes, even though we've been in the church for a long period of time, we don't always really know exactly what a biblical relationship is supposed to look like. Sadly, that's true, partly because of role models, partly because there have been conflicts in relationships in churches before, and then we get confused, and we're like, well, if the leadership is acting like this, then what are we supposed to do? And it does get confusing. So it's always helpful to have a resource where someone has laid out the groundwork of what it does a biblical relationship look like. And so I just encourage you, I know that you are all in 2 good churches where there are really good resources available to you, whether they promote them from the pulpit or whether they have little bookstores in your church or book tables that you can pick up pamphlets to read and to make yourself available of those things, so that your reading of the Word of God, your understanding and your implementation can be enhanced. I would never say these books replace the Word of God. And some people say, well, I only read the Bible. Well, I'm glad that they read the Bible, but I'm weak enough that when I read the Bible, I don't understand everything I read. And when someone who knows the Word of God better than me does explains relationships or anger or, you know, whatever it is that I need to learn and grow in, then I'm grateful for that, because it drives me more into the Word and helps me to understand the Word that maybe I didn't understand before. And one of the things, well, the main thing we're going to do this weekend is we are going to be in passages of Scripture, because that is really where God changes us, is when we understand a passage of Scripture. And I grew up in a Christian home, and I heard a lot of sermons, and I went to church, and my dad was an associate pastor for all of my growing up years until he retired, and then went home to be with the Lord. But I just, being around preaching and the Word of God all my life, there's been so much that I didn't understand about how to read the Word of God, and then what does it really look like to obey it? That I was just really weak, very weak in that area. And there were some reasons for that, and a lot of them are my fault. I'm not going to put the blame on anybody else. But I do want to, in our talks this weekend, to open up the Scripture to you and hopefully to bring some light on how to implement, how to obey. What does that look like? I read what it says, but I have this situation. Now, how am I going to implement that? How am I going to obey? It doesn't seem clear to me. So I don't know your situations, but hopefully some of the texts that we get into will be helpful to you to take home and to think through different scenarios. Tonight, I plan to be in three passages of Scripture, which would be 1 Corinthians 13, Galatians 5, and Romans 12. So those are the three places that we're pretty much going to camp ourselves as we talk about loving when it's difficult. I want to start by reading two passages of Scripture that are not in any of those books. I'm just going to read them just to kind of set our minds on love. I'm first going to read from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And you can either listen or you can follow along in your Bibles, whatever you'd like to do. But that's 1 John 2, 15 through 17. And then the other passage is also in 1 John, and it's chapter 3 and verse 1. And then we're going to skip over to chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And our music lady read some of that. I don't remember your name. What is your name?
Natalie.
Yeah, Natalie read a little bit of that for us tonight. All right, so starting in 1 John 2, and I'm just going to read straight through all of those verses. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, we know these verses, probably been around them for a long period of time. Why is it so difficult to love in certain situations that we find ourselves in? Why do we still need and come to seminars, women's conferences on love when the love of God is clear to us? I mean, we sang about it tonight, amazing lyrics that demonstrate the Word of God. So we have it in our songs, we have it in our minds, we have it in our Scriptures, and we think about it, but it seems as though we still need to be taught on this. And honestly, that's really true from Scripture too, because if we didn't really need to be taught to love over and over again, then the Bible wouldn't have done it. It wouldn't be in there, because over and over again, we are instructed to love, not just in one place, not just in two places, but all the way throughout Scripture. If you would even go through the Old Testament and read it with a view towards love, there may not be in the Old Testament as many commands to love, but you would find in there the whole theme of God showing his love and expecting Israel to love him back and expecting Israel to love each other. So even though we have it in more in command form in the New Testament, it's all the way through the Bible. We do need to study this more. Perhaps we've taken God's love for granted. You know, maybe it's old news to us. If you're like me, where you were born into a Christian family and went to church from the time you were, you know, 2-3 weeks old and haven't left the church, certain things can get to be old news to us, and it becomes so accustomed to it that it doesn't really make an impact. Or maybe it's just that it's difficult to love all the time. Or you could say it's difficult to love everyone all the time. That can be an issue. You see, loving people the way that God describes, or loving people as God loved us, can be a very difficult thing to do. I think that we can see that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 13:4, which somebody read that on our little sword drill. 1 Corinthians 13:4, what does it say? The first thing it says, love is patient, okay? Love is patient. Wow. The word patient means long-suffering. So does that adjective, when we think patient or we think long-suffering, does that bring to your mind easy situations or difficult situations? I mean, all right, if you're a mom and you've got kids at home and they're just obeying all morning long, are you having to really try to be patient? No, it's usually on the mornings when everything they do is what you told them not to do. And they do it so many times, and they're spilling everything, and it's like, patience, patience, patience. Love is patient. Yes, love is patient. Love is patient. Yes. So, you know, there are difficult times, more difficult times than others, to be patient. I'm a grandmother now, and I get to send my grandkids home to their mommy. She has them 24/7. So maybe I don't have to be as patient, huh? as I once did when I had little ones at home. That's just a real little example. There are other more serious examples in our life and relationships. But love is patient. That can be a difficult thing to do at times. And as we're thinking about 1 Corinthians 13, let's go ahead and just turn to that. I want you to see it in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Because when you see the word patient, I don't know what translation of the Bible you have. I have the NASB, and it does say love is patient. When you see that word, I want you to think of another word, because in the Greek, that word means, well, the Greek word is makrothameo, and I know that because we have Greek students living at my house. My sons, they're in seminary, and so they tell me all these things. Like, what is the Greek word there, and how do you say it? And they tell me, and then I come and tell you. All right, so makrothameo. Don't be impressed. That's the only Greek word I know. Okay. But that word means long-suffering. And I used to think, well, you know, that's kind of like the King James word for patient, you know. That's kind of what I thought. But actually the word makrothameo means to suffer long. It means the word has two words. One is long and one is suffering. And so the word means to suffer long. And so that puts kind of a little bit different spin, and that's why I want you to remember that word when you look at 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love suffers long. I don't know about you, but I don't like to suffer even short. I don't like to suffer even for a nanosecond. I love my comfort. I love my bed at home. I don't like to be squished up in an airplane for too awful long, like with my elbows together. You know, I don't like to suffer, and that's just little suffering. And so to suffer long, but we need to know that, because when it comes to being patient and we get impatient with people, we think, well, if we're going to be patient, it has to be suffering, not just for a short period of time, but to suffer long. Wayne Mack has given a good definition of this word long-suffering, and it's a common definition. I've seen other theologians define it this way too, so I know it's not just his definition, but this is the way he defines it. This word, long-suffering, was used to describe a calm and gentle response to the kind of suffering, pressures, difficulties, or injuries that are caused by people, not circumstances. Oh, that's even harder, because if someone else is doing that to me, they could stop, you know. You know, like the guy in the airplane that decides that he's just going to do this all time. You can tell I fly a lot. I've got these little airplane illustrations. But, or they lean over into your seat and you're like already like this. And it's like, you know, you wouldn't have to do that. And I don't know him. I don't really want to touch him, but I don't have any choice. He's in my space. And so, you know, I not really don't, I don't like to suffer long with that. I really had to work on myself last weekend with that, with someone on the plane, to be patient and to be gracious and to not be impatient in my thinking. And so he goes on to say that this word means to suffer long without losing your temper, which I was tempted to do, without becoming upset or angry, without retaliation, which I was tempted to do, get back at him, or seeking vengeance. All right, so that's a pretty comprehensive definition. That's very convicting. If you want to read more about that, I got that quote from Wayne Mack's book called Maximum Impact. Now, Alexander Strock, who is also another good writer, wrote this about patience. He said, God himself is the supreme example of long-suffering. When we are tempted to be impatient with others, we should stop and think about the gracious long-suffering of God with us and our many wrongs against him. In light of his patience toward us, who are we to think that we cannot bear patiently with the weaknesses and failures of others or the wrongs that they may have done to us? Again, another convicting look at patience. But we do. Don't we? We do get impatient, or we think that patient love towards some people is just more than we can handle. Loving others can be a difficult thing to do. But we're going to shift our focus here a little bit, because we're not going to talk about people that are difficult in our lives. Very honestly, we can't change them. And many of us have tried and failed to change someone else. And I'm not talking about your little children when you're raising and disciplining them and change comes about in their life. I'm talking about other situations, adult-to-adult situations, which tend to be more difficult anyways, because adults should know better than to rain on our parade, right? Okay? So that's what I'm talking about. We can't change them, but God wants us to be changed by his word. And I can tell by the music that you picked out, I can tell by the things that have been said already, and that's why you have come together for this conference, because you want the Word of God to change you. So we often find that our difficulty in loving people is more my problem than their problem. It's more my issue than theirs. It's more my difficulty than it is theirs. Let me give you an illustration of this. This is a real-life illustration. Okay, so I'm married, and I've been married for 36 years, and I promised to love my husband in my marriage vows, and I've been working to learn to love him for 36 years, and we have a great marriage. I'm very thankful for that by God's grace, so we do. He loves me, and I love him. However, there are days. sometimes I have to stop and ask myself, if I love my husband, why don't I act more loving towards him in certain situations? Why is it when I decided that it would be a good idea to invite company over, to have them over for dinner, that I've been cooking and cleaning all day and preparing, and it's about an hour before the guests arrive, and you know what that hour's like. It's like, oh, we have an hour left. I thought I had all day. Oh, no. And your list seems to just grow exponentially, even though it doesn't really, but it just seems that way. And you get into a little bit of a panic mode because you realize the time is short. And so then my husband comes through the door, and he's been busy all day, and he's like, oh, hey, honey, how you doing? Everything looks great. Think I'm going to head upstairs and just put my feet up and rest a little bit before the company comes. And I'm going, you're what? Inside, I'm thinking, I'm not an outwardly reactive person, okay? So, but inside, I'm going, you couldn't even just ask if you could help me set the table or something? I mean, is that so hard? All right? So I'm just like not being loving in this. I don't have loving thoughts towards him. As a matter of fact, I'm thinking, all I really need is a little help. I mean, I've been working hard all day too. Who does he think he is that he can just run off and rest and I have to just keep going? Not only that, I'm going to keep going until the dishes are done at the end. You know, my mind is just reeling with all this. And I'm thinking about this. I'm like, wait a minute. I love my husband. Why is it so easy for me to act as if I don't? What is it about love? My commitment to love him, my desire to love him, my affection for him. But then when something doesn't go my way, all of a sudden, all these unloving thoughts flood through my mind. And if I'm in a really weak moment, they might come out my mouth too, which is not a good thing. But it has happened before. So anyways, but that is something that now that happened a lot when I was younger and married. But so I've learned to be patient. But then it happened again recently. It's probably within the last year or so that happened. I'm like, oh, wow, here I go again. Not loving my husband when I need to love my husband. Well, but let me give you another situation. Some of you here maybe aren't married. I'm not going to give all marriage illustrations, so I want to talk with some of you who may not be married yet. It's like, okay, well, what about me? I don't have a husband, so how am I going to illustrate this? Well, so I made up this situation, which could be very real. Suppose that you have been hoping to serve in the women's ministry in your church, or maybe the children's ministry, or maybe the music ministry, or something. You've had your eye on a little place that you'd like to serve. And it's not been one of those things where you could just kind of stroll in. I mean, someone has to kind of ask you to do it. And an opening becomes available. But you're not asked to fill it. Someone else is asked to fill it. So another lady in the church is asked to be this special person that you've been hoping for, this position you have prayed for, that you knew God wanted you to do, and he knew he gifted you, and he knew he wanted you to serve in this area. And she got it. What are your thoughts? Could it be something like, I can't believe they chose her and not me. How obvious that they should have asked me. I'm so right for this position. I don't even really want to see her right now. Maybe she thinks she's better than me. I'm not going to congratulate her. It'll only make her prideful. Or something like that. But our first reaction usually is not the most loving reaction, right? We have to work on that, don't we? Again, we have to ask the question, I want to love other people. I think I love, but I don't, and why don't I? Clearly, it's not as easy as just saying, I'm committed to loving other people. It's just not the first thing that pops into our minds when we get into a difficult situation. We could go into other situations which tend to be a little bit more sticky, which is extended family situations. You know, when your mother who lives across the country decides every Christmas to spend Christmas with your sister and never with you, because you, I don't know why she doesn't, but why can't she ever come see me? Why does she always have to go see Susie? What's going on with that? You know, and having a difficulty with some of these situations. Very common. Where do we go from here? How do we get from this situation where we realize what God says about love? We know we should love as God loved. How do we get from there to actually being a loving person? How do we get to the place where the command of God to love patiently, to love kindly, to love without jealousy, to love without any arrogance, without being self-seeking, without being provoked? How do we get to that spot where we love like that all the time? Now, I think that the biblical requirement to love like that is a bit overwhelming. I don't know about you, but it overwhelms me. So in my weakness as a Christian, sometimes I'll look at that list in 1 Corinthians 13 and think,
Well, I'll pick out one of those. Let's see. Love is kind. Yeah, I'm kind of kind. Yeah, I'm an easygoing, laid-back person. I don't, you know, I'm not real explosive in my anger, and I'm kind to people. So I must be loving. And I just kind of ignore all the rest of the stuff in the list. Because the other rest of the stuff in the list is going to get me, right? It's going to get me. And I, in my weakness, I'm just tempted to do that and say, I don't know why we even have to talk about this. I don't really have a problem with love. But if you go down through the list, loving without jealousy, without arrogance, without being self-seeking, without ever being provoked, I mean, none of us can really get there all the time, right? We cannot do that. So the place that we have to go with this, that we're going to have to talk about, is sin. Because sin is what keeps us from loving others. Sin is what keeps us from loving others. The woman who desires to be holy, as God is holy, and to love as God loves, must first consider what sin might be in her heart. Because holiness cannot be added to a sinful heart. Love will not flow out of a heart that has sin in it. This is the beginning of holiness, examining our hearts and repentance. And it is the beginning of building love in relationships. Don't fall into the trap that many Christians do when they say, oh, you know, you're right. I just need to add some love to my Christian life. I just need to try harder. I just need to think love, love, love every day. I just need to do that. And if I just do that all day long, I'm sure I'm going to get it. Because if that's all you think that growing in love is, you're going to find yourself in a never-ending struggle to love. You will eventually see that sin and selfishness is hindering your efforts. Because holiness, as expressed in loving others, cannot be added to a heart full of sin. Repentance then becomes the beginning of loving others. And you're like, wow, that's really different and that's really vague. So we're going to talk a little bit more about that. What do you mean repentance? What am I supposed to be repenting of? I want to read you a quote from J.C. Ryle in his book Holiness. And I think he's the one who really kind of set me on this path to think about what it is that prevents me from loving, and it is sin. He says this: the person who wishes to attain right views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. End of quote. Now, this is not the place we are accustomed to starting when we're working on loving with others. I'll give that to you. That's not where I'm used to starting, and that's probably not where you're used to starting. Often when we come up against a difficulty in loving someone, we spend a good bit of time defending our right to be angry with them, or to be impatient with them, or to be jealous because, hey, I'm just a victim here, right? You know? If you had to live with what I had to live with, you'd be impatient too. If you had to go through what I have to go through with this person, you'd be angry too. If you had to deal with what I have to deal with on a daily basis, you'd have a difficulty loving too. And we start looking at ourselves as though we are victims, and all of a sudden we're looking at the Lord saying, don't look at me about love. Look at what she's doing to me. Look what he's doing to me. That's the people you ought to be working on. I'm doing fine here. I'm doing fine here. I'm holding things together pretty good here, so I'm doing okay. You need to work on them. And we look at ourselves as victims of difficult situations, and we completely forget to look at our own responsibility to love, even when it's difficult. You know, if God did that, we would never have been loved, right? If he did that, he would never have loved us. If he would have looked at me and said, oh, here's Janie Street. She's a mess. I can't love her. I would have never gotten loved. And the same thing's true of you. We would never have gotten loved if it was that way. No, we cannot hide behind that things are difficult and people are difficult and they're hard to live with. God has called us to love one another, and that's where we have to be. And we have to say what it then is preventing me from loving them. And that's where we have to look at ourselves
right now. And I don't know if you've ever had a conference speaker be so rude as to say, I need to repent of sin in order to love others, but I am going to say that. And I'm going to say that not based upon the fact that J.C. Ryle wrote about it or some other author wrote about it, but I found this in the Word of God. It's like, oh, great, now I have to listen to it because it's in the Word of God. Here we go. So I want you to turn now to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, a very familiar passage, I might add, because almost anybody who's been a Christian for any length of time usually gets around to memorizing Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which is the fruit of the Spirit passage. Yeah. And so the fruit of the Spirit, the first thing it says the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's right. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's not primarily what I'm going to talk about in this passage. Well, I am, but I'm not. I'm not going to expound on what love is out of Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I'm not going to expound on that because what I want to do is I want to take a look at what Paul's talking about in the book of Galatians, because this will help us to understand the fruit of the Spirit a lot better and why we're not getting it, okay? Why we're not getting it. So what was happening here with the Galatian churches is that Paul went around and planted all these churches. You know, Galatia was like an area. Okay, it had a bunch of different cities in it. So this letter was written to those different churches, those different cities. And the problem, you know, came with the Jewish Christians and then the Gentile Christians. And the Jewish Christians wanted to, they said, you know, we really just can't leave circumcision behind. We just really got to have that. Okay, and we got to require the Gentiles to do it too. And Gentiles are going, what? What are you talking about? I ain't doing that. and don't need to do that. This is all about Christ. So the Galatians were, a lot of the churches were very tempted to add things to someone's salvation or to add some things to make people more holy as Christians. Maybe it didn't require them to be a Christian, but it would make them more holy as a Christian if they added circumcision, if they added some kind of an outward work. And so there's a big problem with that, and Paul is rebuking these churches saying, hey, this is not what Christ came for. If you're going to give into circumcision, then Christ is no use to you. Then you might as well just go back to doing all the works of the law again and think that you're going to please God that way, and it's just not going to happen. All right, so that's what he's talking about here, and that's what's happening and walking with the Spirit. Now, if you look at Galatians 5, verse 16, Galatians 5, verse 16, in this argument where he is really trying to help the Galatians understand what's going on here with this doctrine that's wrong, he's encouraging them now to walk by the Spirit. He's going to say, walk by the Spirit. And notice he doesn't say to them, like they'd like them to say, walking by the Spirit is as simple as undergoing circumcision and not eating meat offered to idols and doing the ceremonial washings, all that. Then you're going to be walking by the Spirit. Is that what he said? It's not what he said, is it? Actually, what he does in this section is he starts by saying, don't carry out the deeds of the flesh. If you're going to walk by the Spirit, you've got to turn away from the deeds of the flesh. And of course, he was referring to the deeds of the flesh being doing something like the circumcision or the ceremonial washings or staying away from meat offered to idols, whatever it is that they were trying to bring back from the Jewish thing. So walking by the Spirit was not just as easy as saying, well, hey, there's verses 22 and 23. There's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Let's just do that and we'll be good. Is that what he said to them? He didn't start there with walking by the Spirit, did he? He talked about that as the fruit of the Spirit, but he said something else first. He says you've got to look at what's happening with the flesh. You've got to look at the desires of the flesh. Your fleshly desire is saying circumcision's it. That's the way to go. We got to do something. We got to add something to what Christ already did. No, that's wrong. Now, we're sitting in a room full of ladies who, for whom circumcision is not an issue. For one thing, we're ladies, all right? For another thing, you know, I don't know if anybody has a Jewish background here, but if you do, maybe one or two of us, most of us don't have that. We don't have that religious environment going on here, all right? But what we do have is our own little things that we like to say. Well, we like to just we like to just kind of skip over this passage and say, I'm going to do some things. I just know that if I think hard enough during the day about love and I just do some things, that I'm just going to turn into this loving person. But we have skipped over a section of scripture that God put in there for us, which is, before you think about doing what is right, you first have to put off what is wrong. That is the classic Ephesians 4, put off and put on. We've got to look at what has to be put off first. But I got to tell you that for years and years and years, when I would read this little passage of scripture, I'd look at, it starts at verse 19, that list, the deeds of the flesh are evident, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. And I started reading that. I'm like, that's not me. I don't have to read that. I can skip over that. I can go right to Galatians 5:22-23, and I can just pray and ask the Lord to turn me into a spirit-filled person, and I'm just going to be all right. And I would skip over it all the time, and I realized that God wants us, as we seek to walk in holiness, to repent first, and then to obey. And it's not as though our obedience means nothing if we haven't repented, because sometimes we don't know we need to repent. But knowing that we need to, when we see passages of scripture like this, instead of skipping over this, we need to say, okay, if the Lord put this in here first, then I got to pay attention to this too. I'm going to keep reading. Sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies. Okay, enmities is... I'll just kind of define that for you. It's like hostility, hatred, or antagonism. Of course, we know what strife is. That's just not getting along with people. And we know what jealousy is, or outbursts of anger. Disputes is like arguments. Arguments? Do we even argue with our kids sometimes, or our husbands, or our coworkers, or... And dissensions. A dissension is a very strong disagreement or a quarrel. A faction is like a clique, like you just separate yourself off and you're just not going to talk to the other people, or envying. And then the last two, drunkenness and carousing. But then he adds this at the end, and things like these, man, he just opened the door wide open, didn't he? Things like, what do you mean? Couldn't you just list it? I mean, get it a little bit more narrow here, but you don't have to open the door up and things like these, so that means I'm really indicted. Okay, I can definitely find myself in this list here. And he asks us to repent first. He asks us to turn away from these things first. And when we do, and our heart is humbled before the Lord, guess what? The fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit can work on us now. And his fruit is love, joy, peace. And we get to that list and we're like, yes. That first list, though, that makes us really uncomfortable, doesn't it? It's not something that we want to really read. It makes me uncomfortable. But I urge you, we're not going to take time right now to do this, but I urge you to come back to this list and look at this list and find yourself, where do I find myself in this list? If I'm struggling, or if I know I need to grow in love towards someone, what do I need to repent of? What am I doing that's hindering the work of the Spirit of God in my life that keeps me from having that fruit of the Spirit, which is love? What is it that I'm doing? What barrier have I put up? What roadblock? And I might not even know. And that's where we ask the Lord to show us. In preparing for this session tonight, a session, by the way, which I have taught in other places before, I became convicted in new areas that I had not been before. And I needed to read that list. I had to ask myself, what makes me think I can avoid repentance, but then expect these women to do that? All right. So I had to look carefully at that. And it's an easy list to want to just jump over and avoid. But my counsel to you is, do not do that. Do not avoid it. As difficult as it is to face, repent where you need to. And ask God to help you to see the things in your heart that you don't see. You know, that's a prayer that I often have to make, because my eyes are blind and I don't see everything I ought to see. I just don't. I think way too highly of myself, like I don't need anything, I'm doing okay, you know? I just think very favorably about myself. I think everybody does. And so it's not easy, and so often I need to ask God to show me the areas that are just not obvious to me. And, I think God likes to answer a prayer like that, because He wants us to have a contrite heart, and we can't have a contrite heart if we don't see what to be contrite about. So he's going to answer that kind of prayer, and watch out when he does. Sometimes it's a doozy when you realize what it really is. You know, when I think about this and my own blindness, I look at, I'm reminded of the verse, Jeremiah 17:9. Anybody know what that is? The heart is deceitful, right? Yeah, desperately wicked. And that's a verse that I often thought, yeah, it's just the wickedness of my heart. Yeah, the wickedness of my heart. But there's a deceitfulness to our heart that I didn't even realize until I started reading the context of that passage. And one of the things I'm going to talk about this weekend is the context of passages. It's very important to know where that little verse that you memorize, where it's placed, and what it says before and what it says after, because that explains the verse even better. And it helps to shine the light of truth on our heart in a better way. And so if you go to Jeremiah 17:9, you find that verse 5, he says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Cursed is that kind of person. And then in verse 7, he says, but blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, and makes the Lord his trust. And then in verse 9, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Oh, okay. So maybe I can think that I'm really trusting the Lord, but I'm not. Yeah. Sometimes we don't realize that we're not trusting the Lord when we really think we are. How can we really, really know our hearts? Okay, how can we really know? And then we go to verse 10, it says, where he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I know. God knows. He knows my heart. I can be easily deceived. I can think I'm right on the right path and I'm doing everything right. And he either puts a roadblock in my way by sometimes putting a conflict with someone else there or something, or in some way, sometimes I just pray and ask, Lord, show me where my heart is deceiving me, where I think I'm trusting you, I think I'm following you, but maybe my motives aren't right, maybe I'm doing this for myself because I want to look good in front of other people. I want them to think I'm godly. That's a really big one for Christians. When you're really serious about the Lord and you really walk with the Lord, our wicked hearts and our little prideful hearts just all of a sudden we just want people to know how godly we are. We want to know how passionate, they need to see how passionate I am about you, Lord. They just need to see that. And then all of a sudden it becomes all about me again. And that's where I'm deceived, because I don't see that I've turned something that should be for God's glory into glory for me. And that's the deceitfulness. And that's where we need to have our eyes open all the time. So confession of sin is a big thing for believers, not just for people coming to Christ, but that sin that comes in there and that keeps us from loving people when we know we should be loving them. Now, having done this, having gone through this process that I'm assuming that you're going to do, and you're going to go through this and repent of whatever God shows you and reveals to you. And having done that, we're just like, okay, now where do I go from there? What do I do? What does this love look like? How do I really get to where I need to go? Okay, I realize the repentance part, but where do I go after that? And this is where I want us to get into Romans chapter 12. So this is the other passage that we're going to look at tonight, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Now, we've got to remember that the Bible was written to people in a certain... These books of the Bible were written to people in a certain period of time in which we do not live. But if we do not understand what it meant to them, we're not going to understand what it means to us. Okay? a lot of Christianity is very... deficient in this area, because we open the Bible and we read it, and we read it for what it says to us and not what it meant to someone else. And before we know it, we've got Christianity that's about this deep and about this wide. A lot of people who just think little thoughts about God and about sin and about themselves. Whereas if we read and understood what it meant to someone else, read it in its context, as we're talking about, the Word of God begins to take on a depth, and it roots in our lives in a way that it brings about that change. And that's what I'm hoping you'll see in Romans. in Romans, we got the same thing going on. We got the Jewish thing and the Gentile thing too. Romans 9 through 11 is about Paul's argument about saying, all right, the Jews, the Gentiles, so should we graft them in? Should we not? This is a mess, okay? We've got the Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians has the same problem and he deals with the same issue. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. And it's just that is the setting. That's not our setting, but that's their setting. And knowing that they had a conflict going on and that there was a disagreement and that there was a difficulty to love one another, that makes the commands in here a lot more important, it makes them more obvious. It makes them stand out to us more. He's not just throwing these things out as good ideas. Well, you know, since you're Christians, you really should love one another and let's just try to get along. And, you know, this is not suggestions. We're talking about Paul teaching about loving when it's difficult. It was very difficult for them, all right? Very difficult for them. So when he gives them instruction, he's trying to help people that are really having difficult problems, all right? And so as we think about that, that makes this word really come alive. We see in verse 3 of chapter 12 where he starts talking about people ought not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Why would he say that? Well, he's talking about this conflict here. I'm a Jew. I'm just a little bit better than you. Okay, just want you to know that. I'm a Gentile. I'm just a little bit better than you. I don't do all those weird things that you guys do. Okay, that's the kind of stuff that goes on when people have conflicts and when they can't get along and they don't love one another. They start thinking thoughts like that. And Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. When you get into a bad conflict with someone, don't you be thinking of yourself, well, if they only thought the way I did, they would just see my point of view and they would just know that I have a superior view of this. Whatever it is, our attitude that we get going when we have a conflict, all right? That's what you can take from this. There is real conflict going on here. And what does Paul say? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And then the next thing he talks about in this section, starts saying, we have many members in one body. And I'm like, what's he doing now? Is he just taking off and starting to talk about something else? No, he's talking about the very same thing. He says, don't you realize that if you're in Christ, that you are all members of one body? Okay, this is one body of Christ. This is one bride of Christ. And we got Jews in here, and we got Gentiles in here. And we got mother-in-laws in here, and we've got... we've got irritating bosses in here, and we've got a pastor that maybe we don't like the way he preaches, or we've got whatever we got, all right? Whatever we're upset about, if we're all believers, we're all members of one body. This is not more than one church here. We're all one together, all right? So he's talking about the same thing. When you're having a conflict or when you're having a difficulty loving somebody, you remember that this is not about you. You're not just your little own individual relationship with God type of thing going on here. We're so good at that in America. You know, it's just me and God having my devotions every day. I show up at church and I put my money in the offering and me and God are doing just great. But forget about how I'm doing with everybody else. No, we're all together. We're all members of one body. We have gifts in the body, but we're all members of one body, all right? So this is the setup for when we get to Romans 12, 9 through 21, because these are the verses that are going to help us to put flesh on what it looks like to love other people, all right? So first of all, we're not going to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We're to remember that we're a part of one body, and I'm just one little small part of that. I'm not more important than anybody else, okay? I'm one part of that, and I don't get to leave the body. I get put in the body. Isn't that interesting that when God saved us, he put us into a body? Isn't that interesting? He calls us sheep. And I don't know, a sheep's pen is not that clean. And so he stuck all these sheep together, and they're all dirty, and they'll bump into each other, and they're all kind of dumb. So they don't always watch where they're going, and they step on each other's toes, and, you know, they're always making a mess of things. That's where he put us. He didn't put us in Christ just to be me and Christ. He put us in the body. So when it's difficult to love, we have to say, you know what? I am where I am because this is where God has called me to, and I don't have a choice. If I don't want to get out of the fold and go to hell and not be associated with Christ, I have to learn how to love in the sheepfold. I have to learn how to love as a member of the body. This is God's calling for me in my life. All right? Now, let's get into now Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. These are the descriptive words and ideas that will help us to put flesh on loving other people. First of all, I want to say that where it says in my Bible, let love be without hypocrisy, that's not exactly the intention of that sentence there. He's not saying, well, I know you're going to be loving people, so when you're loving, just make sure it's without hypocrisy. That's not what he's saying. Because the word let and the word be is not in the Greek. It's not there. The words that are in the Greek is love without hypocrisy, and that word love is a command. All right. As you're trying to get along, you Jews and you Gentiles get along together. You're in one body. Don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think. Think of yourselves in the body. You're just one little member with the other ones. And you are to love one another without hypocrisy. Now, in the Greek, when you have a list of things, which we definitely have a list here, okay, 9 through 21 is a list of what loving behaviors are like. When you have a list in the Greek, the very first thing in the list is kind of like the header. It's like the topic sentence, and then you have the rest of the paragraph. You learned that in school, right? Okay, it's like the most important idea. Love without hypocrisy. And you might look at the Lord and say, love without hypocrisy. Well, I don't know how to do that. What does that look like? Oh, let me tell you what it looks like. Here it is. Abhor what is evil. So everything after that explains what it means to love without hypocrisy. All right? So I'm going to love without hypocrisy. What does that mean? Well, if I love without hypocrisy, I am going to abhor what is evil. If I love without hypocrisy, I'm going to cling to what is good. I'm going to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. I'm going to outdo one another in showing honor. I'm going to not be lagging behind in diligence. I'm going to do this diligently. I'm not just going to half-heartedly, okay, I think I have to love this person, even though it's really hard. Okay, I'll give it my best try. No, no, no. We're going to do it with diligence. That's what it means to love without hypocrisy. It means to be fervent in your spirit as you love. It means to be doing it because you're serving the Lord. You go down through these verses, it's all right in there. We're going to be rejoicing in the hope, meaning the hope that Christ has redeemed us and changed us and going to make us a good body together. All right, we can't do that ourselves, but that's the hope that we have, that if we obey him, he's going to bring us together. We're going to persevere in tribulation. In other words, we're not going to give up when it's hard. Some people aren't going to take our acts of love, and they might take them and throw them back at our face. It doesn't always work out the way we think it's going to work out, but we've got to persevere in that. We've got to continue to do it. We've got to be devoted to prayer as we do it, and you just keep going down this list. This list is long. It has verses in there like, rejoice with those who rejoice. Wow, that's a good description of love that's without hypocrisy, or love that is sincere, right? You rejoice with those who rejoice. Or what about weeping with those who weep? Sometimes that's hard to do. So you don't know how to do that. But if you're going to love without hypocrisy, you will sit down and weep with those who weep. I have a good friend, pastor's wife friend. Actually, my husband and I have been friends with this pastor's wife and their family for years. And in July, this man was 52 years old, and he dropped dead of a heart attack just out of the blue. He was just gone. He was in their house, and he was in the bathroom, and she was off in the kitchen, and she heard the thud, and he was just in heaven. And she had a job at an area college. Actually, it was an area Christian college, and after about 3 weeks, she went back to work. And she said about 75% of the people that she works with never said one word to her about her loss. Not one word. And some of the people that said things said some pretty inane things that were kind of hurtful. And a few people came alongside her, but they didn't know how to weep with her. Their love was not sincere. It wasn't without hypocrisy. They didn't know how to love. They needed to learn this. And I'm not saying I'm any better than them. I'm not good at those kind of situations either. I need to learn how to love like this too. But this is very practical. This is very practical. It says, do not be wise in your own estimation. Well, that's pretty good, because if our love is going to be without hypocrisy, we can't be thinking that we're better than anybody else. If we're really high in our own, we have a great high opinion of ourselves, we're not going to be thinking about other people. We're just going to be thinking about how great we are and how much good we're going to do to the world, but we're not really going to be loving. So there is very much in here. I'm hoping that you'll come back, and this will be another passage you'll come back to and say, okay, this is the person I'm having difficulty loving. Now, which of these things really fits here? There's even stuff here about your enemies. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. All right? So there's, I think it covers the gamut here. But let me just close out here by helping us to do a little practical application. And I'm going to do it with those first two illustrations that I talked about. Like, you know, if I love my husband, why do I treat him as if I don't? Why do I get all upset if he doesn't help me with the dishes or whatever, you know? And I just get this little thing going inside of me. What's all of that? All right, so I go to Romans 9. I've repented. I've been in Galatians 5, and I've repented, and I've recognized the wickedness of my heart, and I said, Lord, please help me to change. Okay, now what is that going to look like? So then I come to Romans 12, and here's an application. If I love my husband without hypocrisy, I will hate what is evil in me. That's the first thing it says in the list, right? Abhor what is evil, right? I will hate what is evil in me. I will hate my selfishness, my pride, my lack of patience, and my lack of kindness toward him, and I will repent of these sins. That's my first application. Second application. If I love my husband without hypocrisy, I will cling to what is good. That's the next thing in the list, right? How will I do that? Well, what is good when it comes to love? 1 Corinthians 13, maybe I'll turn over there. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. If I really feel like he wronged me, if I did, you know, then I would not take that into account because that's what love does. Or I would bear all things, which meant that I would bear having to do that last hour by myself when I thought maybe he would help me. I would bear that. Love is patient. Love is kind. Maybe I would just, in being kind to him, offer to bring him up a glass of his favorite iced tea while he rests. That would be one more thing on my plate that I would have to do, but that would be showing love to him even when I had a difficulty with that. That would show true repentance. Another application. If I love my husband without hypocrisy, I will be devoted to him in brotherly love. I will seek what is good for him, not what is good for me at the moment. I'll seek what is good for him. And what was good for him at the moment? To rest, to be refreshed for our guests. I kind of depend on my husband to entertain because I'm quieter and he's more bubbly now going. Anybody that knows my husband knows that. Leslie, you know that, don't you? And she's been a student in his classes before. And he's very engaging and talkative. And we're going to have a barbecue at our house in about a week and a half. I said, well, honey, I'll put the food on. You plan the games. Okay, good. That's the way it works. You know, he's the bubbly guy. So what is good for him? You know, he can rest so that he can be ready to engage with the guests. Another application. If I love my husband without hypocrisy, here's another one in Romans 12, I will seek to outdo him in showing honor. I will seek to outdo him. I want to honor. Oh, no, honey. I want to honor you. No, don't set the table. I will do this. I want you to go and rest. Your blood sugar has been up a little bit lately, and we got to get it down, and rest is important for that. So you go rest, and the Lord will help me get rid of, you know, take care of all the rest of this stuff. I will seek to honor him and to do what is good for him. I will honor his hard work and love for his family by being gracious when he needs to rest. Another application. If I love my husband without hypocrisy, I will, as far as it depends on me, this is also down in the list a little bit, live at peace with him. I will not pick a fight with him over this. Now, that does depend on me, right? I was the one that was taking offense. I was the one that was irritated about it. So it does depend on me. I can live at peace with him. I don't have to let him know that I had those grumbling thoughts. I can repent of them right away. I can be gracious to him and encourage him and not pick a fight. I can live at peace with him. Another one. If I love my husband without hypocrisy, I will not take revenge. Now, if I was taking revenge, I would say, I'll show him. I'll just not be available to help him next time he needs me. Okay? That would be a revengeful statement, right? No. Instead, I will be, here's another one in the list, eager to contribute to the needs of the saints. If he has a need, I'm eager to contribute to it. Not just to take from him, but to contribute. So you see how a situation like this, just a simple something that happens during your day, the Word of God has the answers as to how you can love somebody. And that problem was not with him. He wasn't being difficult. That was my problem, wasn't it? And God shows us in his word how we can change and how we can be godly. Now, I'll take a little minute, and we're going to apply the situation to this woman, the woman who wanted that ministry spot in the church. All right? So here she is, and her first thought has been, how come she got it and I didn't? I don't like this. What's going on, Lord? I thought I was going to get to do this. All right? But she's repented, and she says this, if I love this other woman without hypocrisy, I will hate what is evil. This means that I will look at the selfish ambition and envy in my heart, and I will hate it, and I will repent of it. And then if I love this woman without hypocrisy, I will be devoted to her in brotherly love. I will seek to honor her and help her with her new responsibilities. Now, not getting in there, manipulating in there so you can actually do it for her, like you really wanted the position, but really genuinely be an assistant to her, all right? I know how we women do things sometimes. Another application. If I love this other woman without hypocrisy, I will rejoice with her at her appointment. Remember where it says, rejoice with those who rejoice? I will rejoice with her. I will be genuinely glad for her, knowing that God has sovereignly appointed her to this task. He gave her this task. That's God's will, right there, very clear, for her to do this. If I love this other woman without hypocrisy, I will not be overcome by evil, the evil that's in my heart, but I will overcome evil with good. I will ask this woman how I might pray for her and help her in her new role, whatever she might need. I will offer to babysit her children so that she can make necessary preparations. Or maybe I will bring her family a meal on the weekend of the conference that she is required to host or something. I will do something for her to show her love, to do good for her and to not do evil. Very practical applications in Romans 12. There is so much in Romans 12 that you'll be able to really work on this for the rest of your life, because I think I will be too. Because things will always come up, whether it's sin in our own heart or a difficult situation outside of us to deal with. There's always going to be a question of, okay, now how do I do this? How do I show love in this situation? How am I going to do this? And Romans 12 is always going to be there. It's always going to be there, and it's going to be up to us to get into Romans 12 to see how God wants to change us and how God can make it very practical for us to know what we can do. So we've seen that there are two things to look at when it's the difficulty of loving. Sometimes people are difficult, but very often the difficulty is ours. There's a dual thing going on there. But the good thing is that God has given us his Holy Spirit and his word to be able to change and to grow in this area. We don't have to stay in the same position where we're like, I'm just tolerating this situation, this relationship. We don't have to stay in that place, because his Spirit will help us. We pray, we ask him to show us the sin, we repent of that sin, and then we get busy. You have to actually do the homework here. You have to get busy in Romans 12, applying this yourself and working on this and working out a workable situation in terms of how you think about the other person and what kind of good that you're going to do for the other person to his glory. Let's pray together.